the splendours of creation around here, and you could agree with the words of the psalmist when he says in the 104th Psalm, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The beauty of form that appears to the eyes, but the lesser part of creation. And more wonderful still, how it all works. And in contemplation of his own being, the psalmist exclaimed in the 139th Psalm, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And if we were to spend many years studying any part of creation, our knowledge would be yet as nothing compared to the one who designed it and formed it. We hear of scientists having gained some insight into any part of creation, confidently predicting what will happen in the future or what has happened in the past, from the little fragment of insight, as if it were the whole knowledge that was needed to elucidate some difficulty. The truth is that that fallen creatures cannot know all there is to know about creation. God alone knows. He alone can reveal anything about his creation, when he pleases and to whom he pleases. He gave understanding concerning motion and gravity to Isaac Newton, about electricity and magnetism to James Clerk Maxwell. Their understanding was framed by them into natural laws, which were found to be effectual in many ways for the help of mankind, and are daily a benefit to us. And many of these scientists whose work was most important, like the two I've mentioned, believed the word of God without reservation. The Lord said by Moses concerning the professed prophets of Israel, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But this prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Such also is the case we find with many scientists in the present day. They speak presumptuously of things they can have no comprehensive knowledge of. Do not be afraid of them, of what they say. We can confidently say indeed that they are wrong who speak against God's account of creation. For he alone knows all things, and he has revealed the essential matters to us in his word. Unfortunately, many of you in your education are exposed to that false teaching. The sciences of astronomy, geology, biology and ecology are riddled with false theories of evolution. You are taught speculations as if they were facts, and such matters are reported in the media without so much as a mention of their true nature, as being the mere speculations of the minds of men. I feel very much for you in that difficult situation, where what you have learned in the home and in the church is contradicted in the school. What I am hoping to do this evening is to try and help a little by presenting some things, old and new, concerning the biblical account of creation, to reinforce what you have long been taught, that the word of God is the only sure guide to the creation and to its history subsequent to the fall of man. In the first part, I intend to use the plain scripture account and that which can be directly inferred from it. In the second part, I will relate how the old earth theory of evolution rose through an absence of knowledge regarding the history of the earth which God had cursed. And then I will propose some answers which I hope may be helpful, but which necessarily will be a bit more speculative in order to counter the false claims of evolution. First, then, the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He made the material of heaven and earth without the passing of time, out of nothing, by the word of his power, according to his will. The beginning was distinct from the work of the 6 days that followed. From verse 2 we know that the base substance, the foundation of the earth, the mass of chaos, as John Calvin called it, had already been created on the first day, and was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. During that day the Lord began the work of fashioning what he had made at the beginning into his perfect work. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What is the significance of that separation of the beginning from the work of the 6 days? One significant matter was that the beginning was that part of creation that was incommunicable. The creation of all things out of nothing is not a subject that we can comprehend in any sense. However, God's work of creation in the following 6 days is communicable, in the sense that we understand the concepts of time, work, and of rest, which are involved, and therefore we can relate to them. Moreover, that work was an express communication to us as an example of how we, who are made in the image of God, are to order our lives, to work 6 days and to rest 1 day in seven, and keep that day holy as the Lord has expressed in the fourth commandment. There was in the 19th century an error that arose that claimed the 6 days of creation to be merely a summation of much longer periods of time. A day-age theory was the term that was used. There is not only no basis whatsoever in the scriptural account for that interpretation, but it also denies the purpose of God of communicating his will. He did so in a plain manner that all of us can understand. And we notice throughout the Bible the very important matters, that we must know he has communicated to us very plainly. The gospel in particular can be readily understood in an intellectual sense by virtually all mankind. And even in regard to the finished work of creation, the important aspects are very plain. For example, the pattern of the sun's appearance, day and night, summer and winter, easy concepts for all to grasp. Other things which are of lesser significance, such as the pattern of the moon's appearance, are more complex still, but really of lesser importance. And those matters that concern us rarely, such as the appearance of the planets, more complex still. So it is useful and indeed necessary for us to view the simple manner of creation as a plain instruction of God to all mankind, and not solely as a matter of information about the beginning. Those who mock and scoff at the form of the creation account, by them falsely called mythology, do so because God's purpose in the manner of creation is spiritually discerned and therefore hidden from the carnal mind. Well, on the first day of creation, God made light, which is given off, as you know, by heated bodies such as the sun and other stars. If some or all sources were formed at the beginning, then they would, of course, give light during that first day of creation. But light was created to be complete in itself, independent of its source. Astronomers estimate that the furthest observed galaxy in the universe is 13 billion light years away from Earth, implying that light would take that long to reach us from the far-off source. We have no reason to disbelieve that estimate. And so clearly it was not just the source of light that was created in the beginning, but the light itself. In every part of that pathway, from the distant star to every other part of the universe. I am somewhat puzzled by some who insist that light travelled much faster at some time in the past to account for our observation of distant stars, as if God could make the source of light but not the light itself. Yet the Bible tells us plainly that the creation of light not the sources, was the particular work of the first day of creation. Light is often used in Scripture to describe God's communing with man, the light that is good. God saw the light that it was good. On the first day also the earth was covered in water. There is a lot of evidence now that many of the planets and moons of the solar system were once covered in water. Indeed, many of the moons of the outer solar system are to this day covered in water ice. And there is recent evidence that Mercury and the Moon and Mars all once had water on their surfaces, the remnants of which still can be observed. It is not therefore an unreasonable supposition that the Lord made many of the planets covered in water in the beginning. But on Earth, in contrast to the other places, the other planets that were left alone, he prepared the way for man and other forms of life by first forming the atmosphere and then separating the dry land from the water. There are some indications in Genesis that the atmosphere then created was different from our atmosphere in having a layer of water vapor, the waters which were above the firmament. The watering of the earth is also described differently. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 6, we read that there went up a mist from the earth, watering the whole face of the ground. Neither are the sun and moon described as they are later, but rather as the light by day and the light by night. Why would Moses, in writing the account of creation, use terms different from those that would be used later? The light of the sun and moon and stars were seen through a diffuse layer, a water layer in the atmosphere, not perhaps blocking them out as much as the clouds do, but not yet recognisable in the same way as the spheres in the sky that we see and call the sun and moon, and as Moses himself did in his day. Well, these differences reflect the perfect creation that God made in the beginning. For it is indeed a marked feature of the first chapter of Genesis that God saw that his work is good. Not only the earth, the seas and the atmosphere were good, but the perfect world was full of wonderful life in variety and form, such as we know only in part today. Many types of fossils have been found in the earth that existed at that time as living creatures, many more probably which never have or shall be found. A stupendous variety of life and an earth fitted to ideally provide for all their needs. No tracts of wilderness or desert or vast barren wastelands of ice or lifeless bare rock or bare mountain ranges. All the earth was filled with the life that God made, and in the air and in the sea also. And all together with the man that he created to crown his glorious creation, it was described by the infinite eternal God who cannot lie as very good. Alas, it was not to retain that appearance of perfection long. The man sinned and fell from that state wherein he was created, and the whole of creation entered into decline and decay. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travails in pain together until now." From that moment of eating of the forbidden fruit stems all degeneration. All of creation to a degree is suffering because of man's sin, and man himself made liable to painful infirmity and ultimately to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. But there was one part of creation that bore a particular curse of God for the sins of man. The serpent bore the curse for its own part in the fall, but the sin of man brought the curse on that part from which he was taken and to which he now would return as a fallen creature. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The earth that we know today is not the same form as it was before the fall, the Lord said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. From that day the ground," the Adama is the Hebrew word for the ground, describing the soil and the rock and the whole of the surface of the earth, "it was transformed." We know the earth today is an exceedingly changed place, a broken and fractured place, a great tracts of which are barren wilderness. The earth and bottom of the oceans are formed of muds and soils that have been ground from rock to a fine tilth of varying degrees, harbouring weeds and diseases. And the required energy to bring about these changes in the earth was very great. Very great indeed, far above that involved in any process that is occurring today. Marine fossils are found in mountain ranges and many other parts of the earth, far away from the sea. The pattern of rock that we see almost everywhere on earth is a broken patchwork quilt that required very intense energy. How could this be? Does the Word of God tell us how or when such great changes happen to the earth? It does not tell us. It does not tell us much regarding the secondary causes. We are told about the flood, and it is a very clear biblical narrative wherein some parts, at least, of the secondary causes are made known. The windows of heaven were opened, an intense rain fell upon the earth. But we are not told of these details merely because it was an important natural event. We are told because it was a judgment of God upon the wicked. And moreover, we are told it because it contains important spiritual truth concerning the salvation of sinners. The Bible is a spiritual book. It is not a history book. It is not a science book. Such things are contained in it, necessary for its divine author to communicate to mankind a spiritual truth, which is of inestimable value. Temporal matters are only of use to us if they help in the furtherance of that spiritual understanding. Therefore, we cannot reasonably expect the scriptures to plainly account for the details of how the earth was changed. Some have speculated that the flood itself is the explanation for the transformation in the earth. There is little, if any, support in scripture for the flood being the secondary cause of transforming the ground. The primary cause, of course, was the curse of God because of the sin of man. As sin increased and waxed worse and worse, so the ground, the Adama, felt more and more of the effects of its curse. Lamech expressed so in naming his son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed," had already cursed in his day. We are told that the earth was filled with violence 120 years before the flood because of the sin of man. Violence of man against man, unquestionably, but not exclusively. The violence in the earth itself because of the curse that was upon the ground. So when the flood came, the ground was already transformed in some measure. Then when the wicked were removed from off the earth, and for some years thereafter the curse was in great measure reduced. For after the flood, the Lord smelled a sweet savour on Noah's sacrifice, and he promised, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth," and that he would no more smite every living thing. After the flood, men sought to make a name for themselves in the building of the Tower of Babel. The Lord confounded their language and scattered them throughout the earth. He divided them in their tongues and in their lands. The dividing of the earth took place in Peleg's lifetime, Peleg the son of Heber, a period of 239 years. Some have thought, and I am myself of this view, that these words concerning Peleg, in his days the earth was divided, that should be taken simply and literally, implying not only the dividing of the families in their languages, but also a physical separation, a dividing of the earth into lands. I will come back to that point later in seeking to counter the old earth evolution theory. So, just to summarise in the first part, we have considered something of the creation and of its history subsequent to the fall. Now, in the second part, I will talk about the denial of biblical creation that came through scientists' observations and speculations concerning the changes in the ground, and then try to give an alternative view of that transformation that, unlike the old earth theory, is consistent with the biblical account. If the denial of the biblical account can be said to start with any man in the modern era, it was probably John Hutton, an Edinburgh scientist of the 18th century, who gave the impetus to what was later called uniformitarianism, the idea that the processes which are occurring on Earth presently have always determined the state of the Earth, the implication being that vast ages were necessary for changes in the Earth because the effects of catastrophic events such as the flood are ignored. The scriptures tell us of the rise of scoffers in the last days who would say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And uniformitarianism was indeed that very belief. During the first half of the 19th century, Charles Lyell of Dundee and other British geologists developed and popularised Hutton's ideas to form an old earth theory, or theory of geological evolution, which paved the way for one of their number, Charles Darwin, a close friend of Lyell, to develop the theory of natural selection, of biological systems, and ultimately of biological evolution. Geological evolution theory was then and remains today, I think, the foundation of evolution. It paved the way both for Darwinism in the 19th century and later the theory of the evolution of the universe, the so-called standard model of the universe. Why was it the foundation? Well, in devising an old earth theory, in denial of the creation account, it gave an impetus to a denial of the biblical account, the biblical account of the creation of life. There never had been a need felt to explain the transformation of the earth that followed from the curse of the ground. In hindsight, it would have been helpful if there had been, if only to emphasise as a demonstration of the wrath of God against sin. For indeed, that was the Lord's purpose in the curse, from driving man out of the Garden of Eden to display his displeasure at sin. But in the absence of any existing explanation for the changes in the earth, such as the fossil records, the evolutionary geologists were largely unopposed in presenting their old earth scheme, particularly in the details of it, which allowed them to make great inroads in claiming credibility amongst those who were ignorant of scripture, and indeed not a few who should have known better. If there had been no old earth theory from the uniformitarian geologists, there would have been no place for Darwinism. Indeed, neither Darwinism nor the theory of the evolution of the universe present any great intellectual trouble to the Bible believer to defend against, because he rightfully sees life in all its wonderfully varied forms and the universe in its extraordinary magnificence as being more or less like they were when God created them in the beginning, a change to a limited extent, For indeed all the creation groaneth and travaileth. And I'm sure some of you have seen debates between creation and evolution speakers, where you were able to happily observe that the creation speaker was able to more than hold his own on these points. But because of the curse upon the ground, the surface of the earth itself has had a great deal of transformation, and the present earth bears little of any resemblance in form to the original earth that God created, although in a functional sense it'd be identical. By that means, then, the devil deluded many into believing that the biblical account of creation was inconsistent with the evidences of their own observations of the present state of the earth, particularly the fossils. In subtlety, he caused men to interpret the consequences of the fall, to push back the origins of the earth in time, first by tens of thousands, and then millions, and finally billions of years, and so undermine and deny both the creation and the fall, to counteract the details of the evolutionist model. It requires an alternative model that is consistent with the biblical account. Those who sought to defend biblical creation chose the flood model, proposing that whatever changes that have occurred since the creation, they were largely attributable to the effects of the flood of Noah upon the ground. The undeniable evidence of water through sedimentation and erosion processes and the absence of an alternative explanation were likely the main reasons why the flood geology model was chosen to try and answer the difficulties that the evolutionists raised with the creation account. Generations since have continued to hold to that view of the flood, treating it almost as a matter of orthodoxy that the flood was responsible for transforming the ground. The Bible does not give much support to the idea. The narrative of Genesis chapter 7 and 8 conveys a gentleness in the saving of Noah and his family. Noah, who found grace in God's sight, a gentleness that belies any violent transforming of the earth. The Lord's purpose in sending the flood was to destroy the wicked, and the main effect was to destroy all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. The waters of the flood rained upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Some have speculated that as well as water coming from above, it came at the same time from below, a view that they support by a certain speculative interpretation of what those fountains were. We do not know what they were. I suppose Moses knew what they were. The psalmist also spoke of the fountains, and they are mentioned in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, where wisdom testifies that the fountains of the deep were strengthened. In Old Testament times, it was possibly known from oral tradition what they were. But the nature and sources of the fountains are not revealed in Scripture, as far as I know. The energy that drove the fountains of the great deep may have come from above rather than from below. What does seem to be the case is that there is a clear link between the fountains of the deep being broken up and the windows of heaven being opened, as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. One plausible explanation is that the waters that hitherto were involved in the fountains of the great deep were redirected by some process to fall as a great rain upon the earth, instead of falling formerly as a stream of water or ice upon the deeps. But whatever the source of the waters that caused the flood, the brevity of it, the global nature of it, and the necessity, at least according to a natural process, of the ark surviving upon relatively calm waters, very much limited the extent of the transforming energy of the flood upon the ground itself during that period. Moreover, observations of the earth indicate numerous events and numerous layers being laid down and subsequently being overturned in many places, requiring great energy and many, many events, all of which points, in my view, to a lack of credibility in the flood geology scheme. I think a more promising explanation, which I have already alluded to, is the dividing of the earth. It proceeded from around the time of the Tower of Babel, about 100 years after the flood, until about the time of Abraham's birth, during the lifetime of Peleg, which is the Hebrew word for division, a name that Heber gave his son as a prophecy of what was to come. Now, because we are not told about the dividing of the earth in any further detail, it must involve, if I am to say anything more, it must involve a degree of speculation. Whenever we speculate, of course, we must necessarily hold as close to the Word of God as we can, prayerfully seeking to ensure that any speculations are in harmony with and not contrary to the Bible, and certainly not supplanting the plain explanations from Scripture, as, for example, the day-age theory had done in the 19th century. Well, in a matter of 239 years, the earth could have been transformed greatly. Great mountain ranges that never existed before could rise up, and indeed new oceans and seas carved out of the earth to form islands which did not exist at all after the flood. And at some point in history, such forces occurred as to break even the crust of the earth itself into the plates of the earth that are now known to be separated one from another. Surely the crust was not broken when it was created in all its perfection, but rather it was broken because it was cursed for man's sin. Although when that happened, we cannot know. Perhaps indeed it was before the flood. In the days of the earth's dividing, there were comparatively few men or animals upon the earth, for it was but a relatively short time after the flood. The dividing of the earth was brought about in such a way that both men and animals had fair warning of impending destruction and sufficient time to flee from danger. The Lord's purpose in dividing the earth was not to destroy life, but to scatter it abroad throughout the earth, to send each to their appointed place. The great and terrible noises that filled the earth in those days, from the roaring of the huge and terrible waves and other destructive processes, caused such a din as men could hardly communicate one with another. Only with great difficulty could they speak with their own families. Any assembly of men such as was present at Babel became difficult, if not impossible. Separated into families, their speech was confounded by the difficulty of communicating according to the Lord's purpose, to separate to himself a distinct people of his own. And when he had completely divided the earth in its tongues and nations according to his purpose, he called Abraham out of Ur to inherit the land of Canaan that he had made for him and his seed. Then the curse upon the ground was restrained. A new dispensation was begun. The blessing that was promised to him, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. From then onwards, the changes in the earth were comparatively small. Great and terrible scars, however, had been left upon the earth by its dividing, and even from before the flood. By then, approximately 2,000 years had passed since the earth was created. The evolutionists, with their uniformitarian beliefs, claim billions of years for the so-called evolving of the earth to its present state? Could such great changes in the earth really be completed in the more than 1,500 years before the flood and the 239 years of Peleg's lifetime? Well, let us, as an illustration, consider for a moment the small island of Surtsey, about 20 miles off the south coast of Iceland. It is young. Indeed, it is younger than some people here. Within 2 years of it appearing above the waves of the Atlantic in 1963, the first plants were growing on it. And 45 years later, 30 species of plants have well established, including bushes, and 14 species of birds have made it their home, as well as numerous insects and even earthworms to till the soil. There are huge cliff faces on the island and rounded boulders and pebbles on its shore. Like any other island in the North Atlantic, all in 45 years. Does that not give you food for thought how quickly the Lord can transform the earth? And that in a time of normality. But what about a period when daily the face of the earth is being transformed by great forces, great and terrible waves in the ocean, such as might stretch our imaginations to the limit, washing vast amounts of broken vegetation and marine life far inland and burying them deep in the earth to form what would one day become the oil, gas and coal fields of the modern world. Consider another illustration of the dividing of the earth. After the flood, when the animals were released from the ark, they went out and multiplied and filled the earth according to the blessing of God. Some would have multiplied faster than others in the prevailing conditions. The earth was different then. There were no trees or large bushes to begin with. There were billions and countless billions of little seeds in the earth in the warm, moist environment that sprang up after the flood, with bright sunshine between the clouds to allow them to grow rapidly. The new rainbow appearing in the sky between the showers of rain created ideal growing conditions for plants. But what would have prospered most in a warm, moist environment? The very fast-growing plants that require lots of light and moisture would prosper to begin with. Only certain animals could really flourish during that first period. Flightless birds were among those that flourished most, because they could hunt for insects and roots in the dense cover of vegetation that overspread the earth, protected from their predators, who would find it very hard to see them. And then in time as the forest grew up and shaded out the dense undergrowth, the predators would prosper, feeding on the smaller animals and birds that formerly prospered in the dense undergrowth and now were easy prey. And the most vulnerable of them were quickly destroyed from much of the earth, except where they obtained a refuge. The dividing of the earth created many refuges of various sizes and types. The kiwi, which I am sure you have heard of, is one of a number of flightless birds from New Zealand, which walked over many generations all the way from the ark to their new refuge in New Zealand, before that land was cut off at the dividing of the earth and become an island, thus eliminating further migration until man arrived in recent times. So the Lord created a place for them to thrive without the mammals to prey on them that destroyed them elsewhere. Likewise, all the islands and faraway places in the earth had their different types of animals and plants, determined after the flood by the prevailing conditions and the timing of the dividing of the earth in its lands, which cut them off in their refuges. As well as making a land for his chosen Israel, God placed every family of man, from the Aboriginals of Australia to the Inuit of Northern Canada, in their appointed place, and every type of animal, from the kangaroo to the polar bear, where it was best able to survive. The dividing of the earth made the rapid colonization of the earth after the flood possible, and a highly effective method of preserving communities of animals and plants in an earth that was then very different from the one which God had made at the beginning. Despite the curse that he put upon the ground because of sin, he made a way to overcome the increasing disorder that sin had caused and which threatened the very existence of parts of his creation before the flood. After the dividing of the earth, although much stabler conditions prevailed, there was a time of great ice cover, which affected much of the earth for many years afterward. So that in the time of Job, who lived in the land of Uz, which according to biblical scholars is in present-day Saudi Arabia, there is a mention made of snow in 5 separate chapters in the book of Job, and ice and frost are also mentioned. If that place, near the equator, experienced snow and ice at that time, what would the rest of the earth be like? What would Scotland be like? Surely frozen solid much of the time. Eventually, though, the air was fully cleared from the smoke particles that had partly blocked out the sun during the dividing of the earth, and the climate of the earth returned to that relatively normal condition that we have reason to believe has largely continued to the present day. So I have attempted to give a brief characterization of some features of the dividing of the earth, necessarily speculative, which will give you something to think about. I do not have all the answers by any means, and the subject is very, very large. It is but one alternative explanation to the false teachings of evolution that I believe is more reasonable and more importantly holds more closely to the word of God than the flood geology scheme does. There are indeed portions of scripture that may well shed sidelights, as it were, on the dividing of the earth. The imagery that is used by the psalmist in particular in a number of places is evocative of such physical processes, but as to their actual applicability, I am inclined to be cautious. I would emphasise again that the necessary matters that concern our salvation are plainly revealed to us, so that there can be no misunderstanding about them when we approach the truth with a right spirit. The more uncertain matters that I have been talking about are indeed of much lesser importance to you than the truths of the gospel that you hear, I hope, every Sabbath day. I have brought them before you because, sadly, it has become necessary to defend the biblical account of creation against the many lies that Satan has devised through the theories of evolution. I hope that my brief talk has given you something that might be helpful to you in resisting that error, and perhaps, if you are unable to do so, likewise to help others to resist that error. You will never go wrong if you hold as closely as possible to the biblical account as your sure guide to creation and the consequences for it of the fall of man from that perfect state wherein he was created. That's my talk. Thank you.